Well, we're working our way through a series of messages that we started right when I arrived here. It's hard to believe now. It's back. It's it's hard to believe for you maybe, but it's almost it's 5 months. It's almost six, almost. So, you know, this is great. We started this series, New Beginnings, and we're working our way through, and we're now at Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. And a couple weeks ago in the message in this series, I talked about being influencers for hope in this world. And, you know, as we come to this portion in Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 4 today, you know, we are following the story of Peter and John, and what happened after that one day when they were on their way to the temple and they healed this this man who had been lame since birth, and then the aftermath. And we're still working through the aftermath of what happened after that event. You know, as influencers for hope, the apostle Peter and John understood the potential of the gospel of Jesus Christ to sow the seed of new life into many people's hearts. But they also understood its potential to stir up opposition in the hearts of many others. All through the scriptures, we can see that wherever and whenever God is out to do a new thing, where he's bringing expansion for the kingdom, the adversary, the evil one, is right there sowing seeds of discontent and or outright opposition. Isn't that so true? You know, Jesus spoke of this reality in John chapter 10, verses 7 to 10, where he says, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. For I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. But the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. And I have come that they might have life and have it to the full." You know, in that passage, that beautiful passage where Jesus is explaining to his disciples who he is, the good shepherd, he also talks about the adversary, the thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And that's the evil one. And we're in that battle right in our world today, as the kingdom of God has been established over these 2,000 years, and now we're coming to this place where it just seems like the adversary, our enemy, the evil one is just kicking back and just tearing everything down, deconstructing everything around us in our culture. But it's not anything new that we, you know, that should alarm us, because Peter and John had learned from Jesus that being influencers for the gospel of hope would mean that they too could expect to be lightning rods for opposition. Wherever they sowed the seeds of the gospel, they could expect a pushback from the evil one. And this is what began to happen as the church had just had that new beginning, right? That explosive beginning. Then came the pushback in Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. For as Peter and John were speaking to the crowds in the temple courts that day, making their appeal for them to turn from their sin and embrace Jesus as their Savior, it was at that moment when all the attention of everybody in the temple courts had now been fixed on this man who had been healed and the message that was being proclaimed about Jesus. All of a sudden, it was then that the temple authorities decided to show up in full force. And this is what Luke records for us. Listen how he describes what happened next. He said, "The priest The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them into jail until the next day. You know, this event sounds like an event that could come straight out of the news in some parts of the world today, where the church is under intense persecution. When just for you know, proclaiming the gospel in Myanmar, for instance, one of our fellow pastors in CBOQ, she had a friend in Myanmar who was a pastoral leader, and she put up a post on Facebook or a social media, which she didn't realize would draw the attention of the government officials, and it was a very pointed posting. She was hauled off and put into prison for her faith for the next 5 months. And so, this is the reality today in many parts of the world, and it's becoming an even more reality here in North America, as we're going to talk about a little bit here today. You know, Peter and John were just speaking to the crowd of sympathetic onlookers who had just witnessed a miraculous healing. They were simply sharing their views on the latest conspiracy theory concerning the state and the temple-sanctioned crucifixion of Jesus. They had declared the truth about the resurrection from the dead and the power of Jesus' name to bring about healing, and they were just urging the crowd to join the Jesus movement, claiming that that following Jesus will change their lives forever. That's all they were doing. They were just sharing what they knew about Jesus. And that's when the temple establishment, greatly disturbed, we're told, by what they were hearing, took steps to shut them down, to censure them, and to disperse the crowd. And as the crowd scattered, Peter and John were seized, put in jail, till it could be determined what was going to be done with them. In other words, they were canceled. Canceled. Today it seems that there is a growing attitude of intolerance towards those who do not share the socially accepted views of the progressive establishment that's all around us, be it government, the media, the big tech companies, the control of social media, who controls social media, and the special interests groups or media mobs. You know, if your view on social issues, government policies, or in some places your religious affiliation don't line up with the prevailing majority, then you may be in line for being, the word, canceled. Canceled. The cancel culture phenomena has become a reality in our world today, making it increasingly more challenging for those of us who desire to follow Jesus and to be influencers for hope of the gospel in the world today. It's becoming increasingly more challenging to be able to hold our ground and proclaim the truth for which we know. Why is that? Well, we're going to look at that in a little bit. But Jacob Haywood, in his article, How the Church Should Respond to Cancel Culture, in the May 1st, 2021 Decision Magazine article that he wrote, makes the following observation. He says, North American Christians have become so used to religious freedom and the general acceptance of Christianity that many have been lulled into an amnesia when it comes to the sufferings Christ says are expected of his followers. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22 and 24, chapter 24, verse 9, and then John 16:33. He says it's no wonder that recent encroachments on those liberties seem shocking and unfair. Now, North America finds itself in a culture that cancels everything opposed to the mainstream moral narrative. And the church stands at the forefront. Biblical values that were once considered morally right and acceptable are now considered morally repugnant by many Americans and Canadians. Gone are the days of cordially discussing such differences or agreeing to disagree. People would rather unfriend, boycott, or attack individuals, businesses, and churches for believing and practicing values contrary to their own. Is that a fair assessment of what's going on around us in our culture? Yeah, we need to be aware of that. See, that this is the day that we're living in now as the church. You know, we can have nostalgia for the good old days when, you know, there was a more homogeneous kind of view of, you know, everybody who goes to church and everybody holds to the Judeo-Christian values. We can long for those days, but those days are not here. They're gone. The days when we could just expect people to come to church, into the church building, and be part of really seek to find God in church, those days are sadly not here right now. They're not the days that we're living in post-COVID. We have to understand that. We have to understand what's at the heart of cancel culture today. If we're ever going to be able to fulfill the mission that God has given to us, the mission that hasn't changed from when Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." That mission is still before us. You know, in formulating a response to this trend toward cancel culture, Haywood encourages the church to consider viewing the changing social climate not as something to be feared, but as an opportunity to recalibrate the effectiveness of the church, to really take an inward look at who we are as a church and what our mission is and who we stand for in this world. We stand for the living God in a world that sees God as dead and insignificant. We'll get to that in just a moment too. You know, in formulating our response to this trend toward counterculture, Haywood encourages the church to consider viewing the changing social climate as an opportunity to recalibrate the effectiveness of church. He says this: instead of fearing the effect of cancel culture could have on the church, what if we recognize that God could be trying to change Christians' responses to the culture rather than the culture's acceptance of Christians? It's important to understand what he's saying there. He's saying, you know, we have this idea that we have to make ourselves acceptable to people. And so we try to change and morph the church to be what we think people would really want, to try to attract people to us. Whereas he says, you know, maybe it's not all about that. Maybe it's about us recognizing that we need to change to adapt to the culture. How we get the word out into the community, how we interact with people, how we have conversations with people. This is all coming together in our five conversations we've been having. And he says this. He suggests that there are three ways that God might be using cancel culture as a catalyst for our good rather than for are for bad. That is, if we, the church, are willing to respond and to adapt appropriately. He says, these are the three things he says. He says the church must respond by being active rather than passive in our faith. How active is your faith today? That's a question. How active are you in pursuing your faith? Digging deeper into your faith, going deeper in and higher up with God. How active are you? Or are you more passive? Just kind of, okay, I'm saved. I'm good. I don't really have to do a lot. I can just do my little devotional in the morning, and then the rest of the day I can live my life and just kind of go along with what's going on. He says the church must respond to cancel culture today, this culture that doesn't see God as being relevant, by being active rather than passive in our faith. He says the church must also respond by knowing and articulating its beliefs more boldly and courageously. Do you know what you believe about Jesus, about the resurrection? Do you know what you believe about creation? Do you know what you believe about the end times? Do you know what you believe? Are you confident in your beliefs? He says, we need to respond by knowing and then being able to articulate, be able to tell other people about our beliefs confidently. This is what we believe. This is where I stand. And then he says, the church must also respond by repositioning its hope in God. And that one, when I read that one, I went, wow. You know what? We put our hope in a lot of things today. We put a lot of hope in, we put hope in the church built. We put hope in the institution called the church. Yeah, well, we hope that, you know, when we come together, we have worship, we'll be able to do all. We take it for granted. And we put our hope here in a building or in an institution. We put hope in government. We put hope in all kinds of different things. We hope that all of these things, we're going to get through this pandemic by putting trust in our science and scientists and everybody else that we think is going to lead us on. That's all part of what we're going to get to in just a moment, too. We're getting to a lot in just a moment. But the thing that he's saying here is that the church must respond by repositioning its hope in God alone. In Christ alone, we take our stand. Amen. In Christ alone is our cornerstone upon which everything else comes into clear focus. My hope is built on nothing less and Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's where our hope is. Not in any government, not in any institution, not in any denomination, not in anything else. It's in Christ. And as a church, we need to come back to that and anchor ourselves in that hope, that living hope. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, in these days of cancel culture and the growing hostility towards those who hold a more conservative view of social issues and values, it's imperative that we, the church, take on a more active rather than passive way of being regarding our faith, knowing and articulating what we believe, and then anchoring our hope in Christ alone, not in social institutions. know, if we're going to take to heart the, you know, this challenge, then we have to take to heart the fullness of Peter's instructions from 1 Peter 3, 15 and 16, where he says, "In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." You know, Peter understood that facing challenges like the reality of cancel culture was inevitable. But he also understood the way to overcome the impact or the influence of counterculture. In his day, there was no constitutional guarantee of free speech, no protection under the law for freedom of assembly, no assurance of due process in a court of law. Nothing. None of that was there. No Bill of Rights and Freedoms, nothing, no Charter of Rights, nothing. If the message that was being proclaimed was not to the liking of the temple establishment or the Roman government, a charge of blasphemy or sedition could be laid, and that could lead to a long imprisonment, or it could lead to a swift death, as was the case with Jesus. So, understanding this reality, Peter and John knew that the only defense was to seek to generate no offense. Not no offense, but no offense. Let me just unpack that a minute. They understood that the message of the gospel itself may be perceived as an offense by other people. But as much as possible, as messengers of the gospel, they understood their mission was to present the truth about Jesus with gentleness, respect, and with a clear conscience. In other words, how they presented the gospel of Jesus Christ to others was just as important to them as the message that they were presenting. Because it was all part of the same package. Who they were being for Jesus Christ was just as important as what they were saying about Jesus. And this is what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 13, 15, which was part of it was read earlier for us. I'm going to read it again because it's so important for us to understand that this is how we integrate the gospel into our lifestyle. This is what Paul's talking about here when he says, "Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. And if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with what? Good. Let everyone..." Oh, and yeah. Now this is the one that, you know, we kind of go, okay. "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. You know, we sometimes have a hard time with that one, don't we? Recognizing it, you know, yeah, we have governments over. I mean, when Peter was writing this, I mean, it was the Roman government that he was talking about, and the Roman government were persecuting Christians. But he made it a part of their whole way of being to have respect for authority, even though they didn't agree with it, even though they stood against it. And we'll see that coming up in a little bit too. There's a right way to speak to authority and a wrong way. You know, what I find interesting about this list is that he includes this deep respect, a submission to the governing authorities as part of our expression of the gospel. For him, it was a matter of conscience. See, everything came back to that Holy Spirit-empowered conscience. This is what the Spirit of God is saying. This is how the Spirit of God is leading us. And we are to act in this way. And this is the whole point that he declares in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 18, where he says, "Therefore, my dear friends," this is Paul speaking, "as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purposes. Do everything, therefore, without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky, and as you hold out the word of life, and then you will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain, but even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me." See, what Paul is saying here is there's a way that we are to act and live in relation to this wicked, what does he say there? This warped and crooked generation. If it was warped and crooked back then, it's even more warped and crooked now. Right? It's really out of shape now. You know, even though it may seem like the playing field is stacked against us, and the threat of cancel culture may be a reality for us, being an influencer for hope calls us to live out the gospel that we proclaim with integrity in our words and in our deeds, our actions. So how we choose to live regarding our neighbors makes a difference. How we choose to respond and order our lives with respect to government authorities makes a difference. How we stand up for what is right and true with gentleness, respect, and a clear conscience makes a difference. Jesus taught his disciples to be ready with a response to those who may try to cancel us. And what is that response? In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 14 to 16, Jesus gave his followers these encouraging words to live by. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples early on in his ministry. He says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And remember this, my people, my disciples, my church. Remember this, he says, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, Jesus says, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. You know, in the face of a cancel culture world that we're living in right now, we're called to be salt and light, a salt and light kind of people. That's what we're called to be. Being salty and shining bright in the darkness is a way of being. It's not just something we do, it's who we are. It's who we are. We are the salt. We are the light in the world. Because Jesus, the light of the world, is in us. So let me just put it in, all of what I said, we're going to get to. Now we're getting to it. Okay? And it comes out in this way. And this kind of just came together yesterday for me when I was at the assembly, the CBOQ assembly in Toronto. I was attending a learning session entitled Division, Destruction, or sorry, Division, Deconstruction, and Don't Know What to Do. Disruptive Discernment for the Post-Pandemic Church. What a name for a seminar. Whew, it was loaded to begin with. But this seminar was taught by Anna Robbins, who is president of Acadia Divinity College. And in this learning session, Anna identified the key issues that are confronting the church today in this secularized world that we're living in, this cancel culture world that we're living in, a culture that has progressed steadily towards what she called the great disembodying. And when I heard that, I was like, oh, what does that mean? And then she explained that the great disembodying that's been taking place all around us in the world since the early 60s, or mid-60s in Canada and the U.S., this great disembodying that's been taking place is the steady movement of our culture away from God. Disembodying our culture from God, where God is no longer seen as relevant and there is no longer even the mirage of immanence, which means God is imminent. He's present. See, we're wondering why we're in this cancel culture world today. It's because the culture of the world has been moving further and further and further away from the recognition that God is imminent, that God is here, that God is present. And I'm sure you would agree that the world around us right now no longer sees God as being relevant. And therefore, church is not relevant. And she shared with us the famous quote from the philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche. How many of you know Friedrich Nietzsche? Aware of Friedrich Nietzsche? Well, he was a philosopher in the late 1800s. He did most of his writing between 1870 and 1880. He's the guy who came up with the slogan, God is dead. And here's where that all comes from. It comes from the famous quote where he shares the parable of the madman. I want you to listen closely to this. I share this because it helps to contextualize what we're going through today and also gives us an understanding of how we are to respond in this cancel culture. Here's the parable. He says, have you not heard that a madman who lit a lantern in the bright morning hours, he ran to the marketplace and cried incessantly, I'm looking for God. I'm looking for God. As many of those who did not believe in God were standing together there, he excited considerable laughter. Have you lost him, then? Said one. Did he lose his way like a child? Another said. Or is he hiding? Is he afraid of us? Has he gone on a voyage or emigrated someplace? Thus they shouted and laughed. The madman sprang into their midst and pierced them with his glances. Where is God gone? He cried. I shall tell you. We have killed him. You and I, we are his murderers. But how have we done this? How were we able to drink up the sea who gave us the sponge to wipe away the entire horizon? What did we do? What did we do when we unchained the earth from its sun? Whither is it moving now? Whither are we moving now? Away from all suns. Are we not perpetually falling backward, sideward, forward in all directions? Is there any up or down left? Are we not straying as though an infinite nothing? Do we not feel the breath of empty space? Has it not become colder? Is it not more and more night coming on all the time? Must not lanterns be lit in the morning? Do we not hear anything yet of the noise of the grave diggers who are burying God? Do we not smell anything yet of God's decomposition? God's to decompose. God is dead, he continued. God remains dead, and we have killed him. How shall we, murderers of all murderers, console ourselves? That which was the holiest and mightiest of all that the world has yet possessed has bled to death under our knives. Who will wipe this blood off us? With what water could we purify ourselves? What festivals of atonement, what sacred games shall we need to invent? Is not the greatness of this deed too great for us? Must we not ourselves become gods simply to be worthy of it? There has never been a greater deed, and whoever shall be born after us, oh, for the sake of this deed, he shall be part of a higher history than all history hitherto. Nietzsche goes on with this story, and he says, here the madman fell silent and again regarded his listeners, and they too were silent and stared at him in astonishment. At last, he threw down his lantern to the ground, and it broke, and it went out. I have come too early, he said then. My time has not yet come. The tremendous event is still on its way, still traveling. It's not yet reached the ears of men. Lightning and thunder require time. The light of the stars requires time. Deeds require time, even after they are done, before they can be seen and heard. This deed is still more distant from them than the distant stars, and yet they have done it themselves. Then he concludes this parable by saying it has been further related that on the same day the madman entered diverse churches and there sang a requiem. Let out and quieted, he is said to have retorted each time, what are these churches now if they are not tombs and sepulchres of God? Friedrich Nietzsche was speaking in 1870s. About a time when God would be considered dead. No need for God anymore, and churches would be like tombs and sepulchres as far as the culture was concerned. Places where God once lived, but now it's just his tomb. know, why did I share that? It's because, see, what Anna Robbins said here was that, what she commented was that Nietzsche's madman lamented that the people that he was speaking to didn't get it. They didn't understand it. They, even though they didn't really accept God or weren't, but they weren't ready for a time where there would be absolutely no God. Or that God would be considered dead. It was still something that was off in the distance, but what Anna reminded us now is that we're looking at a time right now where people around us treat God as if he is nowhere to be found. And they have buffered themselves from the need for God by becoming self-reliant. They see the church as being irrelevant, just a tomb, a wall upon which they can write the words, God is dead. You know, in this culture that's become so reliant on self, so reliant on science, scientific knowledge, to save us from all the horrors that we're being confronted with, that are coming at us in the future, the world pandemics, global warming, economic hardships and disasters, everything that's so out there right now, consuming all of our media. You know, what's happening right now around us is that there's a wave of uncertainty rising. There's a chasm forming of mistrust. There's a polarization that's taking place all around us. As we talked about before, with cancel culture, it's expressing itself in cancel culture and conspiracy theories, everything. And why is that? Because people don't see that God is relevant or alive, that God is dead. And as our culture is slipping more and more into the chaotic darkness, there's a growing sense of desperation on the part of a generation that has no knowledge that there is such a thing as a living God. There's a desperation out there today. And so, you know, this past week we discovered, as we were having our high-speed internet installed by the carport entrance, that there was a message scrolled on the wall in marker. It's still there. It was left by some of the high school students who've been hanging out around our building at lunch hours. Don't know when it happened. We just noticed it this week. The message? God is not real. On our building! On our church! You know, we can get angry and say, well, how dare they deface our church building? Don't they know that this is God's house? This is where God lives. We can get angry about that. We can say, well, you know, we gotta shoo them away. Or we can see that writing on the wall as a desperate cry in a growing darkness that this generation is sending us a message. It's scrolled on what they see as God's tomb. But it's a message saying, I'm looking for God, but I can't find him anywhere. Is God really real? Because there's so much stuff coming at us, so much disorder, disharmony, deconstruction in this world. that I don't know where to look anymore. And I'm writing on your church wall, is God real? So what does that say to us as those who want to be influencers for Jesus Christ? You know, the challenges that we're faced today in being the called, God's called out ones, in a cancel culture world where God appears to be dead and buried, is a very real challenge to us, but it's not one that cannot be overcome if we just keep focused on our mission. And what is that mission? That there is hope. That there is light in the darkness. Because Christ, who is our hope, our living hope, is alive and well and living where? Where? Right here. Right here in you and in me. And if the world doesn't see Christ in you and in me, they're not going to look for it in a building here. They're not going to find God in it just in this building, in a church institution. They're going to find Christ, and that God is alive in you and in me. And the Apostle Paul understood this, and he encouraged his friends in Corinth to be active, to be bold, to be confident, to be keeping their focus on their mission when he said, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous and strong, and do everything in the name of Jesus in love. In love. And with this, Paul is in complete agreement with Peter and his instructions that we started with today. Remember, we started with Peter in 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, where he said, in your hearts, what? Set apart Christ as Lord. That's the foundation, right? That's the cornerstone, right? That's we know Christ Jesus as Lord of our life, and we have set our life firmly on him, and therefore what? Now, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. You know your hope, you know the hope that's living in you, share it out, right? Right, Marie? Every day. I know. I'm sorry. I picked you out there because you're smiling, and I know how you live out your life every single day. In your office, with your friends, everybody. I know that because I've had a lot of conversations with Marie about that. Hope. Live in hope. Spread to everybody around. You know, the key to overcoming cancel culture, as Haywood stated earlier, is to take on an active way of being with your faith. Be bold and courageous in your understanding and expression of your faith. Be prepared. Be ever ready to share with anyone who asks you the reason for the hope that you have. For our hope is anchored firmly in Jesus, our living hope that we express in word and deed. You know, the impact of this way of being is amazing. Even when people try to cancel us. The Apostle Paul, or the Apostles Peter and John, saw this happen when they were being arrested and they were being hauled off. It's amazing what Luke records next in Acts chapter 4:4. He says, even as they were being canceled, even as they were being taken off to prison, this is what happened. But many who heard the message that Peter and John had declared, many of them believed the message. And so the number of people who were believed grew to about 5,000 people. Okay, the church continued to grow even when the forces of cancel culture in his day were starting to be pushed against them. The bottom line is that faithful proclamation of the message of the gospel in word and in deed, even in the face of a cancel culture world, will produce results for the kingdom of God. And it's just, we need to be faithful. Faithful. We just need to be faithful and adaptable to finding new ways to connect the presence, the imminence of God in our lives with those who have no clue that God is not dead and that he is the living God and he desires to reveal himself in their lives, to arrive at just the right time in the circumstances of their lives right here, right now, through you and through me. See, that's the way we are to be influencers for the gospel. So let's be clear in our mission. What is our mission? Well, Jesus put it this way. He said, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify God, our Father in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the way that you speak to us. Thank you for the way that you've got a hold of our lives and transformed us, changed us. You've brought us out of the darkness into the light. And Lord, we know that you are alive. We don't just know that you're alive. We have you as our living hope. And Lord, with you in our lives, Lord, we are alive. And Lord, there are so many people around us who are dead in their trespasses and sin, dead to the reality that you are alive. And so, Lord, help us, each one of us, to shine the light a little brighter, to turn up the intensity of our luminosity so that others might be able to see and come to understand that there is hope in the midst of all the darkness and despair that's around us in these days. We thank you, Lord, for the way that you go before us, the way that you fill us by your Spirit to be strong and courageous. And now, Lord, help us to be your agents of reconciliation in this world, sharing your love and showing people the way to the truth and life in Jesus. We pray all these things in your name.